Well, thank you, Lord, for this privilege of being together, praying together, thinking a bit more about how we're to live our lives. And please guide us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, ladies, thank you for staying for this session. I look forward to this. This is really the best stuff. Although I'm going to do something I probably should not do, and that is look at some familiar texts. And so I know you already have your ammunition ready for some of these familiar texts. But I really felt led of the Lord to do this. I want to talk to you about some distinctives, actually, of a New Covenant woman, some marks that would be distinctive of you if you were to be a noble New Covenant Christian woman. And as I said, I'm going to use some familiar passages. First, I actually want to take you to the Old Covenant because I want you to see a bit of a comparison. So let's go to that great passage out of Proverbs 31 where we talk about the bionic Christian woman, bionic believing woman. Proverbs 31. Now, I'm not going to spend long here, but I do want you to catch a drift in this text of Scripture. And it is a very important Scripture. Obviously, it's not really written to a woman. It's written specifically, it's a mother actually telling a son what kind of woman is pretty cool. All right? And I think it's very interesting what she, this, I think, very intelligent woman, tells this good-for-nothing son about what kind of woman would be really the best for him. And it's really a remarkable passage, I think. Now, let's look at it. It begins in verse 10 of Proverbs 31, the part that I want to read to you. And this is her description of the best kind of woman under the old, in the Old Covenant. Look at it. An excellent wife who can find. By the way, the first three verses, if you're just sort of outlining this, you can jot this in your Bible if you want to. It might help you. It's going to talk about the worth or value of this woman in the first three verses, 10 through 12. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does good and not evil all the days of her life, her worth or value. Then from verse 13 down through verse 24, this is a section about the industry of the woman. An incredible passage about industry. I'm going to read it in just a minute. All right, verses 13 through 24. Verses 25 through 27 talk about character qualities in this woman. Character qualities. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And in the final four verses, we have her rightful praise. Her rightful praise. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. By the way, that verse 30 was instrumental in me not marrying somebody. I had a, there was a girl that I was dating after seminary days and, you know, during and slightly after seminary days. And she was really charming. I'm telling you, she was quite charming. Not as charming as my wife, but she was quite charming. And we got to the point where I went out to Denver to see her family. And we were there in Denver. And she happened to mention to me that she used a student pass on the airplane all the time, even though she wasn't a student anymore. So she was obviously cheating the airlines. And I just, that just hit me so strongly. You know, it was just a little statement. And I happened to be reading the Proverbs of the day, you know, and I was reading in Proverbs 31 that night, and I read that verse of Scripture, and I said, that's it. She doesn't fear the Lord. She's beautiful, but charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised, right? So that kept me. That I'm glad for this verse of Scripture. Preserved me for this woman right here. Have all of you met Pam, by the way? She's wonderful. she lives out this passage really well. No, she's charming. She's charming. She's charming. But what I wanted you to see, apart from this idea of fearing the Lord, which is frankly is a statement that should be true about every man and woman and any Christian. But if you're looking at something very distinctive, I think, that the Bible makes a big deal of for women in the Old Covenant, and we'll look at it in the New Covenant, is the industry of a woman. It's really amazing that the Lord praises this mark of a woman and encourages it as a part of her godly living. I think that's kind of almost liberating in a way to think about, that this is the kind of thing you really should throw yourself into for the glory of God and for your family and the community's sake. Let's read it and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 13 down through verse 24. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. That is, she shops in different grocery stores. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now notice this. She considers a field and buys it. For her earnings, from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. It's interesting, isn't it? She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night. That possibly is, that doesn't mean she never sleeps. It probably means that she arranges the pot of smoldering coals and makes sure that it's ready for the next day for the lamp. So she's thinking ahead. She stretches out her hand to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. You're glad you don't have to do that anymore. She extends her hand to the poor. There's another category. She stretches her hand out to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet, best of materials. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She's dignified looking. Her husband is known in the gates. That's the part I like. My wife says that there's a little bit too much known in the gates part on the man's, you know, that I'm living and not enough of the industry. I think she's right. Her husband is known in the gates. That's where the men, the head men of the city would sit, sort of adjudicate about different situations, sort of run the city fathers, so to speak. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Now, just real quickly, look at the categories that are here. I mean, do you see all the variety of industry? But there's industry all the way through it, right? So she's actually taking care of her house very well, her family very well, and all the servants. You have servants, don't you? No, you don't have servants. But at any rate, you are the full-time servant of your house. Is that right? But she takes care of her maidens, her servant girls. She is well aware of the needy people around. Right? She's helping the community by feeding people who are in distress and have needs. And she actually goes out and buys land and conducts some business. That's interesting, isn't it? She makes things and gives them to the merchants who sell them. Pretty cool lady. I mean, and maybe we could find other categories if we search very carefully. So even in the Old Covenant, there is a high priority to the idea that a woman is not to be a lazy person, that a noble woman is a very industrious person, looking in various directions, meeting the needs of people, not only just her family. That would be, delimited to that would be very short, actually, of what God expects, I think, in a noble woman of the old covenant. We'll look at the new in a minute. But this woman is extremely industrious. You have to admit that, right? She is really working hard. She is at it all the time, taking care of the needs in the family and in the community, and make some money and all of that. Now, how does she make her money, by the way? Well, it appears that she makes her money out of the home. That's what it says. That's what it teaches here, right? So she's making her money out of the home, but she nonetheless is able to bring some income into the house and help with the income of the house. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, now let's go to the New Covenant, though. I want us to look at that. Let's go to, again, familiar passages, but let's go to the book of 1 Timothy and look at a couple of passages there that are of interest. And then, by the way, when I get through with this, I'll open up for questions and we'll let Jerry answer everything. Okay, let's look at this in 1 Timothy. And how about chapter 2 together? Okay, let's look at that. Part of this I'm going to leave for Jerry to preach on sometime, but the first part I want you to see is in verse 9 of chapter 2. He's just addressed the men, and now he is, by the way, in verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Definitely a Jew-Gentile statement, and if you read the text, you would see that carefully, and I won't go into that, like we were talking about earlier. But then in verse 9, he addresses the women, and he says, this is New Covenant. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of what? Good works. Does that characterize you? Of good works. That is the noble New Covenant woman. But that's similar to the Old Covenant woman, right? So this woman dresses herself principally. That's the notable thing about her. She dresses herself with good works. That adorns her life, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, what I mean, it's, this is a godly way of life. In other words, what I guess I'm trying to get us to see by the time we get through is that industry in the life is godly. Okay? I don't know if that's registering, but sometimes we think that's part of the life, that's the thing I do, but it's not the thing that's godly. What I do that's godly is I'm reading my Bible and, you know, going to prayer meetings and so forth like that. But what the Apostle Paul, and I'd say what the Old Testament, Old Covenant, recognizes is that godliness is wrapped up in those things, for sure. There's that opportunity. We need to develop that. That's what we do for as any Christian, male or female, right? Because all those commands to the church are commands to you as well as to men, of course. But what distinguishes a woman, what adorns a godly woman who makes a claim to godliness, is good works. She's really after good works. She's careful to do good works. There is a statement there about women and submissiveness. I'm not going to get into that right now because I'm making another point. So let's go just over to 1 Timothy 5. Plus, it's the hardest passage to deal with, and I don't want to deal with it. So let's go to chapter 5 and see a bit more. But now here we have a section where the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about widows. Now, widows in the New Testament were almost like an officer. Not, you know, they almost were like a position, let's put it that way, in the New Testament. They specifically got on the list, they fulfill certain things, and you just see some language. I'll read something else in a minute that makes you think it's almost like, you know, these people make a pledge to be a widow and to do certain things. I don't want to overplay that a little bit, but some descriptions help us see that. And that's the belief of many people, not just me alone. Honor widows, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has grandchildren or children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. We tell our kids all the time, we took care of you. You're going to take care of us later. We're going to do our best. Make sure you don't have to do that. But if it comes to it, you're the ones who take care of us. And we've been building that into them from the very beginning. So we're not really dependent upon, we're doing what we can, but we're not really dependent on other resources. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's going to be you kids who have to take care of us, as cranky as I am already. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. I like that statement. And continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Isn't that beautiful? But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. In other words, the woman who is just, in our day, devoted to watching the soaps and just watching television, just wasting life. Just, you know what a wasted life is? You know what dissipation is? The Bible says don't be dissipated, live in dissipation. You know what dissipation is? It's 1 minute wasted, 1 hour wasted, 1 day wasted, another day wasted, a week wasted, a month. Just wasting the life in triviality and not being, again, both engaged and being fervent in prayers, if you're a widow and have the time, but also being engaged in the good works, which I'm going to read about here in a minute. All right, now look at this. She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Boy, I've met some people like that, haven't you? Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own parents, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, an admonition to kids to take care of family. Now, then notice this. Now, the next section I'm going to call God's Retirement Program for Women. Now, it's about widows, but like any retirement program, you have to start early to get the best dividends, right? So you're supposed to be investing right now in your retirement, and I'll show you what that means. Look at this in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, which is quite old during those days. People died a little bit younger. The wife of one man, meaning principally devoted to one man, having a reputation for what? Huh? Just talk to me. What does it say? For good works. Think about that. She has a reputation for good works. And just think about your life for a moment. Up to this point, would that be the reputation that you would have? I mean, you're not a widow yet, maybe, but You might be before it's all over. And this is kind of God's retirement program to, you know, make sure you're prepared for later. What you do is you make this investment right here. And you're not supposed to put anybody on the list in the church to receive help unless they have a reputation for good works. Think about that. Do you have that kind of reputation for good works? And if she has brought up children, of course, I'm sure he would say there's some who don't get married, don't have children. He would understand that, of all people. But if she has shown hospitality, do you show hospitality? I know a lot of people who don't show any hospitality except to their own family. It's been years for some people since they've had anybody in their home. Think about that. It's real easy to be busy with your kids and having them over all the time, but their families and so forth. But do you really show hospitality to people? If she has shown hospitality, my wife's remarkable at this. She only takes care of some weeks about 90 people come through our house. I'm dead serious. But then we have she can explain it to you. But we have a lot of folks coming in our house. So it's a big job around our house, showing hospitality. But if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, she's been really involved in the church, serving the church people, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Wow, do you see, this is a This is the mark of a just like in the Old Covenant. It's a similar thing, isn't it? Nothing. In other words, what I'm saying, nothing's really changed that much. The mark of a godly person, a godly woman, seems to always hover around this idea of the adornment of good works. It is the most beautiful thing about a woman is when she is industrious in doing good things. Okay? She's marked by this. She's devoted to good works. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married. There's nothing. Well, notice what he's saying here. Thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. So in other words, there's some widows who would come along, and young widows, and they would make a pledge to be along with the older widows and not get married, but to devote themselves to being a pious woman and a woman just essentially loaded with good works and assisting people in the church. So, like I said, it's almost like an office, you see, a service-minded office. And some of the younger widows would try to get on this deal. And he says that doesn't work because they'll have sensual desires and want to get married. Nothing wrong with wanting to get married because that's exactly what he encourages them to do in verse 13. At the same time, they learn to be idle, he says, as they go around from house to house and not merely idle, but also gossips. Never met anybody who's a gossip, have you? But busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. There's an alternative to the life of service and good works and assisting people in distress. That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? There's nothing more detrimental in a church than a woman who gossips, frankly. It's very deadly. Oh, it's deadly. And being a busybody in everybody's affairs, giving all that advice to everybody. And you see what he's telling you to do? He's saying, no, don't. That's not the kind of person you need to be. If you want the church to assist you, you want the people of God to assist you when you get old and when you really need it, you need to invest in this retirement program. The retirement program that's the right one is the right kind of living for the noble living for a woman. And that is just being adorned with this service mindedness, this good works that are so lovely in a woman. But how many women today are just the exact opposite? They're just like these young women with sensual desires, gossiping because they're idle, time on their hands. You know, my wife often wonders how people can, she just can't get everything done that needs to be done. And she works, you know, like many of you ladies work, I'm sure, from the time the sun comes up in the morning till you're just exhausted and drop into bed at night. But it's a noble thing. It's a beautiful thing to see. I have to stop her and make her sit down and make her relax a bit. But it would never cross my mind, and I'm sure this is true for you as well, but I only know this woman right here. But it would never cross her mind to engage herself in all this gossip and being a busybody and all that stuff because she's just got her hands so full of things to do with people in needs and, you know, people in need, people, you know, good things that can be done, good things need to be done for the family, good things that need to be done outside the family, and even some business things that she might do out of the home. Those are things that fill her days and hours, and you just there wouldn't be time to do that. You see, that's the contrast that is being pictured right here. Okay? Therefore, I want the younger widows to get married. And don't make the pledge you won't be married and you're going to. Don't do that. I want them to get married. Of course, you can't just do that on command, can you? It'd be nice if you could just say, I want to be married and get married. Doesn't happen for anybody like that. But bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Boy, what a strong word about some women who will not follow the industry path and good works path of life, but get to be idle and you know, just gossiping, etc. They turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. So there is, again, the God's retirement program for women. But it comes back to the very same thing now. This is the third time we've come to scriptures that have put on the top thing, the top mark, that idea of industry and good works and mercy ministries that come out of the life. Okay? See that? This is a repeated pattern. Okay? Let's look at Titus. Let's go to the book of Titus, and we'll see if you have any questions you want to ask. And I really may not be able to answer every question, but we'll do our best. But the book of Titus is a book with a lot to do with the idea of good works. But in verse 3 through verse 5, we have a teaching for both older women and younger women, so they're all included in this. The older women are actually given a command. The younger women, it's not exactly a command. The older women are told to teach. Chapter 2. The older women are told to encourage or train younger women. So what is said to the young women is not exactly given to us in the sense of a command, but very important. So look at what is being said here. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Is everybody there? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. But Paul must have had some problems here as he started churches and had a few ladies that have been malicious gossips. You've heard that old story, haven't you, about gossiping? How it's like writing something wrong on 1,000 pieces of paper about this person, some juicy thing, writing it on 1,000 different pieces of paper, and then getting it top of the bell tower and just throwing it to the wind. Because gossip just moves around the community like that. And then all of a sudden finding out the thing that you said was wrong. And then you rush back in there and try to pick up all those pieces. You can't do it. That's how dangerous gossip is, right? So when we let those things out, they almost always spread. They keep going, don't they? And they start morphing and changing, and they're very, very dangerous. Don't you hate it when people say things about you that are not true? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all you said was what was true and all you said was what was edifying to people that you love? I mean, especially about people you love and people you want to, you know, a part of the body you're going to spend eternity with. When you are gossips related to people in the church, you're actually, it's like taking a serrated knife and cutting on yourself. You're cutting on your own body. You're hurting yourself to do this. It's the wrong thing to do. And we're all capable of doing this. It's a very easy thing, isn't it, to get with somebody and just before you know it, you've start to gossip about this person or the other. Older women, likewise, would be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage, perhaps the word is train, but they chose to use the word encourage, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, that means pretty sober-minded, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, this passage might appear to say something about women working. But actually, it does tangentially, but not directly. And that phrase right there, workers at home, remember the context in which this book is being written. This is not a time when almost any woman would be working in a factory or a corporate business, right? In fact, in all of the culture that was being addressed at this time, it's very interesting when you read these authority submission groupings. You never see employee-employer. You only see master and slave. Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes we'll kind of squeeze that into employee-employer. And there are some overlaps, but really it's not. The reason they don't put employee-employer is because people were all essentially self-employed at the time. So, in other words, if a man worked in a big farm project going on, well, he was essentially self-employed. He'd go out there and get paid at the end of the day. Work the days he wanted. So you don't say the same thing about slaves and masters as you do about employees and employers, because in a slave and master situation, if the boss is really unreasonable, they have to bear up under that. And they're godly if they do bear up under that. But in an employee-employer situation, and the boss is unreasonable, you don't have to stay. You don't have to stay. And that situation is not really being addressed. So I know that when, if we teach by that phrase, workers at home, that the Bible is teaching specifically that you're not to have a job outside the home, then we're wrongly using the text, because that was not assumed. But the real emphasis right here in this text, however, does guide that decision as to what you should do. All right? The emphasis here is that you would be workers at home. They assume, this text here assumes that the women will be home. That's really the truth of the context here. Okay? So, though it's not a direct statement, as some people might have you feel, that the Apostle Paul is writing about women working in corporate life, and they're not supposed to work in corporate life, and so, you know, and he's saying, be a worker at home. That's not really what he's saying, because that didn't exist. But he is saying, be a worker at home, because the assumption is that you would be home. Workers at home, kind, and subject to your own husband. I want to suggest to you, as you think about this idea, however, of working outside the home, that everything that we've read so far, at least the descriptively of what we've read so far, doesn't really place the woman outside the home. I think we have to say that. That what industry she has toward making money in the text that we've read so far is made from the home. She might be very much involved in making money, for instance, making things, giving to merchants who sell them, or going out buying, selling land, but still it's in the, working out of the home. I would think a couple things would be very guiding principles as you think about this issue, how you should spend your days, what you should do with your life. Should you work? Should you take a job outside the home? Which is a big question, of course, in our country and many countries. I would suggest that you let both of these items that are mentioned in that particular paragraph stand out to you and really think them through carefully. First of all, workers at home. Do I have my hands full with what God has prescribed for the noble Christian woman? That should guide you as to whether this is a right choice for you to work outside the home. The other thing that should guide, in other words, if you're really not accomplishing and not working vigorously at these things, which to many women just take the full day and, like I say, drop into bed at night doing all those things and doing them well, that at least should guide you. As you and your husband, or you, if you don't have a husband, you work maybe with your pastor and try to figure this out, what should be done. I think that would be a very important guiding principle, don't you think? Would you say? The other one is, be subject to your own husbands. I think that's a very important one. Because one of the really critical things that happen, one of the things that we've seen often is that when women go off and go into the workplace and are subject to somebody else's husband, a couple of things happen a lot of times. So you're given the best hours of your week to, being subject to somebody else's authority. Okay. Now, a couple of things can happen. One is, it seems to me, at least I've seen this, that some women go out and really like the work world, and they like the atmosphere, and maybe they like the advancement, and maybe they find themselves in that context becoming more and more authoritative as women. And then when it's time to come home, they have to turn the authority meter down and submit now to the husband. Maybe, you know, maybe he's not as strong as your boss, you know, or the atmosphere is not as competitive and so forth. So you're really revved up in that work world and you kind of like that, you know, give and take, that authority that you're using in whatever sphere of influence you're given in the work world. And some ladies are incredibly competent in this way. But then they got to turn that off, kind of, and come back under the husband. That often causes a friction and difficulty in the home. It's something we've noticed through the years. Another thing is that deciding to work and be subject to somebody else's husband can sometimes create, of course, sexual attractions. You know, you know this is true. It happens. You can name people probably where this has happened. It happened to my own father and his secretary. So I'm speaking straightforwardly with you about something I know is true. It can happen. When he was in his 60s. She had a husband who was weaker. He was a strong leader. She began to get some counseling and so forth. And from him, he did what he told us never to do, and that is to counsel a lady alone. He violated his own principles, just I don't know, messed up. And it turned out that she saw in him what she did not see in her husband. And, you know, these attractions began until it ended in a divorce. So my brother, Tom, my older brother, his experience, he said, he's made this statement to me before. It's not exactly my experience, but pretty close. But he said he has never seen a woman enter into a sexual relationship, an affair, get into an affair that didn't work outside the home. Now, I have seen one or two things happen other than that, but that is typically the case because you are at your best, you're looking your best, you're acting your best, he's looking his best, he's acting his best, and you know, those attractions are so, you might think, just like I would think my father would never, that would never happen, yet it did happen. I'm sure that woman, his wife, now his wife, and they're both repentant of this, thankfully. But, and there's a series of things to talk about there, but I won't get into it. So it's a long, hard story. But you know, I think they both would have said they would have never thought that they would have done that. Yet they did do that. I don't think anybody goes off to plan to do that and disrupt their family and tear up their home and divorce their family. Actually, in her case, kids at home and family, you know. They didn't plan to do that, but they did do it. So that's a guiding principle. So I think what I'm suggesting to you, I'm not telling you what to do about this, because that, it didn't exactly exist. This was before the Industrial Revolution, before corporate life. But I can tell you that if you and your husband, if you're married, or some godly counsel that you get, if you're not, if you're alone. If you use those two principles, I believe God will guide you. That you consider all that God has said makes you noble, which in most cases, I think, should fill your days. Great things to do. It would be honoring to God and are godly. And then consider the idea of being subject to your own husband and what the implications are if you get outside of that, what the dangers that you're walking into could be. So without making a strong, absolute statement here, because the scripture is not giving it to us exactly absolutely, it's describing rather than prescribing exactly at this point, right? It's assuming because this was the way it always was. But I think you get the drift of the Bible, and you get what's normative in the scripture, And you've got principles in your hands here to think, to use, you see, to make a good judgment about what could be done. There might be scenarios, there might be situations that you and those who you look to for authority and so forth would help you work through, sometimes maybe temporary situations or whatever. But all of those situations might be fraught with some dangers, and you have to be careful about those dangers. Okay. The big picture, however, is that the beauty of a woman is, first of all, found in doing all those things God commands all of us to do as believers, right? We know a whole slate of things. You're not exempt from all those things that we've been talking about this weekend, or you hear Sunday after Sunday. Those are things that we're all faced with. But isn't it interesting, really, that when Bible writers choose to address women as a special case, they consistently mention the adornment of good works. I think that's very interesting. And I think it's something that we have to take into consideration. And it is a powerhouse. We think in church life that when women get the picture of being this kind of person, it's like the heart of the church. You see, it's really beating strongly. You understand what I'm saying? The real warmth of meeting needs and, you know, dealing with issues and doing good things for people starts happening among the church. That is so powerful. And that should fall most of the time, especially if a woman is at home and able to think about these things, you see, give herself to these things. It will come out of the woman, and that's the place, I think, that God gives most of that kind of activity and initiation in the home. It's really beautiful. It's a lovely thing. One of my favorite figures in the Bible is this woman, Tabitha, named Dorcas, it's called. But listen, this is the one phrase I think is really important. Likely she was a widow and died. But here's what it says about her in Acts 9. Just listen, you don't need to turn. But in Acts 9, she had died, and her friends loved her so much. But here's what it says in verse 36. It says, "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas." Now listen to this phrase. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? You like that on your epitaph? You know, when you like to be known as that? Think about it. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So she did things for others. She gave to others. She abounded in it, and she continued to do it. This was her life story. So at the end of the day, this is the one thing they're remembering about Dorcas. That's one thing we remember about this woman. And I think she's one of the most noble of the women in the Bible. So it's a beautiful thing. Now, go back to Titus just a minute. I want to show you one more thing. Just in case you think anybody here wrongly thinks that this is a bit demeaning in any way, I want to just straighten that part out, okay? Look at Titus again and go to chapter 11. What Titus is doing, what he's doing in the book of Titus, is that little section we read about women, older women, younger women, this is a section where he says this is the kind of behavior that is fitting to good doctrine. In other words, this comes out of great doctrine. And there are two sections in the book of Titus where he gives great doctrine. And I want to read one of them. Both of them talk about good works, both godliness and good works coming out of this doctrine. But I want to show you how that works in verse 11. Look at this in verse 11 of chapter 2. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now notice this, here's the phrase I want you to see. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Huh. Now we've upped this thing a lot. In other words, we're saying here that Jesus Christ appeared and Jesus Christ died to make a people who are zealous for good deeds. So in case you think this is a, you know, kind of a negative or kind of a bummer, you know, I hope you don't think that. This is a high calling, isn't it? This is a fulfillment of the redemptive purposes of God. And women have a special privilege in a way, especially as if God graciously, and again, it's not in every case, we have exigencies, you like that word? We have difficulties and problems and things, you know, that come. But in many cases, women have the time to devote themselves to these good deeds. And so you have a special place in the redemptive work that Christ has done. He made us a people. And you have a big job in making sure that that happens. That those good deeds come out of your family, you know, out of your life for other people. Does that make sense? So it really kind of push it up pretty high, doesn't it? If Christ died to do that, then this is not an ignoble thing to do. This is a great thing to do. He died to make me that kind of person. Would not only be godly, but would be full of good deeds. Amen? Okay, now, you know, so, there may be all kinds of questions, and of course I haven't talked about single women. I haven't talked about a lot of things, but ask anything you want to about that, and I'll try, and I may not have it just right. Maybe somebody else here even can contribute to good wisdom related to that. May you have questions you'd like to ask about this issue? At all? Feel free. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Well, I think that would be an individual choice, and I think some people do very well with school. I will say that a lot of times we know it. A lot of times people go off to school, they lose their virginity, they lose their religion, they lose. You know, there's a lot of schools you can send people to, and a lot of scenarios that are really bad for kids that leave our home. That's, we know that, don't we? I mean, it's just, you know, that happens a lot, but that doesn't necessarily rule out the whole thing. You know, my wife went to college, had a good experience in college. My daughter, however, has not opted to go to college, but to study in a Bible. We have what we call the Mueller Center for Biblical Studies. She's studied in that, which is takes a half a week of her time, and then she's learning some other skills like English as a second language and so forth, trying to be prepared for whatever might happen in the future. But she made the same decision, but we left that decision ultimately to her. Because the college that we did choose, we had a lot of confidence that they were biblically minded people and really attempting to put things right. So I think the family has to make their own choice here. But she has not regretted her choice, and she's been very pleased. She's been very pleased with all the things she's been able to do, and she loves the church, and she's able to do a lot with her time that's been good. But we would hate to dictate, I think, to somebody else on that. I can feel your pain, though, trying to decide. And you think you add on top of that, you know, $80,000 or whatever, on top of all of that. And if it's not fulfilling a real purpose except to catch a husband, that's a bad reason to send somebody to college, I think, just to do that. But, you know, if in other words, the degree won't make much difference to her, actually, and I think those kind of things would weigh in, you know. Yes, right. Exactly. Well, again, she's not unusual there that almost any man or woman who goes to college will probably be pretty undecided about that when they first walk in. I think that's what that first year is supposed to be about, exposing you to a lot of things so that you might catch a bit more of a vision as you go along. But I can only identify and say that in our case, our daughter did. She was accepted at a school. The school that we like a lot, that her brothers had gone to, a lot of confidence in that particular school, and would have felt safe with her being there. However, as she analyzed her life on the same basis, she determined that what she really wanted to learn was the Bible. That's where her desires were at this time, and so she found a better option to do that at home. So those are painful decisions to have to work through. Yeah, other questions? That's not a definitive answer at all. Yeah. What do you do with your time and your drive? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, you like healthy relationships going on, so there are some options taking place. We've been real pleased at our church. We have about 20 single, or not single, young adults. I don't like to be called that anymore, but that are not married. And we've been real pleased to see some of them getting married. That's been a great blessing here recently. We've had a number of them, not always inside the church, but sometimes inside the church, sometimes out. So we've been real pleased with that, asking the same questions, though, all along. How does that happen? You know, again, I say I'm no expert, but I do have three kids of marriageable age. One of them has decided to get married after a very cautious, long-distance relationship, and is going to be married in June, our middle son. But then I have an older son. He's 26. I have a daughter, then he's 20, so they're both marriageable age. So we do think about these things. However, at the end of the day, we have to come back to what we really believe. And what we really believe at the end of the day is God sovereignly works and puts these things together. You can be in a world. I remember when I was coming through, I didn't marry until I was 28, and I was pastoring a church, and we had loads of young adults. We'd fill about halfway back here with medical students and nurses and absolutely cool people, great, just great folks. And for some reason, there's just nobody there, you know. For me, I was a single pastor, actually. But then when God was ready, it just, you know, things just work out. And before you know it, you've turned around. It's like you haven't waited at all. You know, even though I was ready when I was 14, you know, to be married, you know, then it just happens in God's will. And most people get married, interestingly. Some people don't. So I think it's just we've got to fall back on what we believe, don't we? That's number one. We've really got to actively trust God and then just actively pray. I think those are going to be our best bet. But I don't want to say I know for sure. We know that Lydia was a seller of purple, wasn't she? She was from Thyatira, which was in Asia. She was over in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea. Sold purple fabric. She did have her own business, however, didn't she? She did her own business. She was a Jewish woman, then became a Christian. Obviously didn't have a husband, but did have a household. She might have been taking care of a mother, or maybe she had servants. So maybe she was doing that well in her business. So you know, I certainly think there is that's probably most of the model you would see in the Bible, again, because we didn't have this sort of corporate life. But if you go off and you're entangled in corporate life, you don't necessarily meet the right people. That's one thing I've discovered. That's not where any of our young adults are finding their mates. So they're right in the middle. Some of them in corporate world where there's lots of people their age, but they're not really finding their mates in that. Well, they really want to find a solid Christian mate, a solid leader, Christian, you know, person. So we're not making any recommendation of people just pursue it in any strange ways. We just say pursue it by prayer and wait on the Lord. Obviously, those are answers you would expect. But at the same time, we would encourage people to really develop their ministries and maybe pick up some skills that might be useful. Let's say there might be my daughter and Pam, along with her, they're working on ESL, English for a Second Language, having a great time with that. They're working with some folks every week in that. And then Laura is actually doing the long course online to get the certificate, you know, the real certificate, the long certificate for English as a Second Language. And she's simply thinking, I'm doing this so that if I get married and I have opportunity to minister, here's a great way that I can minister. And her preference would be to work out of the home. And, you know, she thinks that would be something cool she could do out of the home. Other people might take a photography course and learn how to do something like this, something where they can make some, they can sort of prepare themselves to make some income out of the home. She teaches violin. She's worked on that a long time so that she can do that. That would be her preference to do. Again, I'm not dictating to everybody what you have to do here, but I think that's the kind of thing that makes sense to a lot of people, you know, is to try to develop some skills. And then maybe even in those contexts, sometimes you might meet people that would be the right people. But at the end of the day, we're going to have to trust the Lord. Think about the rural life, the way America used to be. And so often people were far away from each other. Think about the farms around this area here and out in the countryside and what went on. I mean, they weren't just right on top of each other all the time, seeing a lot of people maybe. But when it was right, you know, God has a way of putting that all together. And that's the story of so many marriages throughout the Old Testament. That sort of sovereign hand of God bringing people together. That's really what you want, I think, ultimately. Cool. All right. Let's take a break then. Thank you so much, ladies. Appreciate it. Hope I was kind, gentle.